We'll dive into this last message on the subject of prayer. Before we do, again, I just want to encourage you regarding conversations this week. I think I mentioned I'm a little concerned. Jason Van Dorsten is actually so good at this. I'm actually concerned that there could be a scout that's in the audience somewhere to check it. And then because they're paying all these guys, you know, $20 million a year, they'll offer him $10 million, which is twice what we pay him. And so I'm afraid we'll lose him. At any rate, he does a great job and be in prayer and invite some friends. It's going to be a great week. We are in our final message on the subject of prayer, and we are looking at Matthew chapter 26. Before we do, let me give you a quick review. The very first week, I wanted to remove the subject or the sense of disillusionment in the Christian life in a number of areas that funneled into prayer. One being that people will often say, Christians will often say, that the reason you know that Christianity is the truth is because of all the changed lives. And I said, every single religion and cult in the world has a before and after story. They've all got their changed lives stories that equal anything Christians can come up with. That is not what our testimonies are about. Our testimonies are not about how Christianity operates in the sense of Jesus' teachings, but who Jesus is. Every religion in the world is based on the teachings of its founder. Christianity is based on the teachings of who Christ is, which is why we have conversations. You will hear those stories, the firm foundation upon the rock that changes things. So then we talked about prayer in that very area. Not everything is a miracle just because you've got a parking space and so on. Other people get parking spaces without praying. So we're talking about diving in and finding out what prayer really is all about. Then last week, we talked about what happens when we pray. And we looked at Acts chapter 10 and we saw that here's a man named Cornelius who was an unbeliever. He did believe in the one true God, but he was not a believer yet. And I didn't go into this last week, but the reason we know he's not a believer is because the very next chapter he says he wasn't a believer. He says Peter had to come to tell us how to be saved. In other words, how to be born in the family of God. And yet, here he was praying, and then we saw Peter praying, and their two prayers were intersecting, and God all of a sudden did this great work, this mighty work in the gospel going forward. So this was huge in looking at that. Today, I want to, and we could have gone a couple of different places here. We could have talked about what hinders our prayers from being answered, of which there are a number of things. But I thought it'd be best, let's talk today about what hinders us from even praying. From even entering into prayer, that whole battle. So today we're going to look at the subject of the struggle of actually praying itself, really getting down and praying itself. And I've turned to this particular text. Of course, it fits at a unique time because next week, of course, is resurrection. But this is just prior to that. Christ is in the Garden of Gethsemane, and the final hours are here. And we will pick up the account in verse 36 of Matthew 26. Verse 36 and following, I'll read down to verse 45 or 46, and then we will pray. Then Jesus went with his disciples to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to them, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." He took Peter and two sons of Zebedee along with him, those are James and John, and he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me." Going a little farther, he fell with his face to the ground and prayed, "My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me, yet not as I will, but as you will." Then he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. "Could you men not keep watch with me for an hour?" he asked Peter. "Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the body or the flesh is weak." He went away and a second time prayed, "My Father, if it is not possible for this cup to be taken away unless I drink it, may your will be done." When he came back, he again found them sleeping because their eyes were heavy. So he left them and went away once more and prayed a third time, saying the same thing. Then he returned to the disciples and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Look, the hour is near and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer." Lord, this is a profound area of Scripture, a bit of territory regarding prayer that I'm not sure we will ever fully understand. But Lord, I pray today that we might understand why we do not pray the way we should, those barriers, those hindrances. So Lord, I would pray today that, that might be removed from us, and we'll thank you for what you're going to accomplish in Jesus' name. Amen. Everything boils down to what we're going to say today. In the Gospel of Matthew, in the 7th chapter, the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus tells that incredible little parable of the two houses, one built on sand and one built on a rock, and the winds came and the floods came, and the one built on sand was crumbled, and the one that built on the rock was able to stand. But he says in that, as he wraps everything up in the Sermon on the Mount, he says, blessed is the one who does what I say. Who does what I say. And if you read the Sermon on the Mount, there are several different places in there dealing with prayer. Go into your closet and pray. We often find the Lord's Prayer in there. You know, talking about, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come. That whole section's in there. We also find ask, knock, seek, and you will find all of those. And then at the very end, he wraps up by saying, doesn't do any good. Doesn't do any good at all. If you study this, take notes, you know how to exegete it in the original language, does no good at all if you don't actually do what I say. Half-brother James in James chapter 1 says, what good is it if a man looks into a mirror and walks away and doesn't change the things that the mirror tells him he needs to change? How much more would one look into the perfect law of liberty, looking at the Bible as a mirror, and not do what it says? Blessed is the person that does what it says. So we could talk, you know, for a long time. We could do all kinds of studies on prayer, and I know that anyone that does what I do for a living, whether they're a pastor, whether they're a motivational speaker, whether you're in charge of a sales force, and you're trying to get the people to do something, I don't see preaching as motivational speaking necessarily. I think there's a place to sort of motivate people. But ultimately, I can only cry out upon the Spirit of God to do a work in all of us and by His grace change us to see this thing move forward and we become a church of prayer. And I told you at the very beginning, this is a very selfish series because I have said this has always been the weakest link in my Christian life. So this was my own personal study in which I'm just simply coming to you and telling you what I'm learning through this. And we'll talk more about that as this thing begins to unfold. But I think it's very important that we realize that today, the big picture is finding out what are the barriers that are keeping us from actually doing this. And once we've looked through those and hopefully been able to come to a resolution as to how these things can be removed, we'll be able to become a church that truly prays. Okay, the first barrier, I think, to prayer is to recognize that prayer is war. I don't think we think of it that way, but it really is, and it isn't until we actually start praying that we begin to realize that it is war, and many times that's what sort of drives us away from it. Because if you've ever taken prayer seriously, you know that when you go to pray, all hell breaks loose. The baby starts to cry. The phone rings. There's a knock at the door. Oh, you forgot to make that appointment. Oh, and your mind just goes everywhere. It's hard enough, even if you don't have those distractions, to keep your mind focused on prayer. Something seems to happen. Something seems to go on. Yet it's so easy to concentrate on so many other things in life. You can be thinking about the next sales meeting and how you're going to present this and do that. You can be thinking of this and that, all kinds of things. But when it comes to praying, it is really, really hard. And we actually see this in this whole section here of 36 to 45. We begin to see that Jesus, keep in mind, this is the end. This is when he's the final hours. And he's calling his key people together. Judas is out of the picture. There are 11 left. He leaves 8 of them a little bit outside. He moves in with Peter, James, and John, sort of his inner circle. Then he himself goes a little bit further to pray on his own, literally on his face before God. But here, these guys, war literally breaks out because they fall asleep. Twice he goes back and they are asleep. If you don't think this isn't a battle, there are other places of Scripture that remind us of that. The Apostle Paul, in the book of Romans, in the 15th chapter, he says, would you pray for the struggle that I'm in? He says, would you pray that I would be, even be protected from the enemy that I'm going to be facing in this battle of moving the gospel forward? He says in Ephesians, would you pray that I might have boldness to open up my mouth and proclaim the gospel? He sees this as war. He sees the actual carrying out as war, and he also sees prayer as war. We have a guy mentioned in the book of Colossians. His name is Epaphras. And it says, Epaphras prays all the time. And it says, and he wrestles in prayer for you. He wrestles in prayer. The scriptures see this as an incredibly intense battle. Jesus is coming to the very end here, and he is intense in his prayer. He's telling them, can you just watch and pray for an hour? And I'm going to go over here and I'm going to pray. Obviously, Jesus himself, being God incarnate, believes that the prayers of his friends will help to some degree, or he wouldn't have told them to watch and pray. But he goes off and he prays, and he's intense prayer to the sweating of drops of blood. He knows what he's facing. He knows this is it. He knows this is the end. And it's very hard for us to even begin to understand what he's wrestling with in his soul. I can't even begin to imagine, because he knows from the Old Testament that all we like sheep have gone astray, and he has turned everyone to his own way, but the Lord will lay on him, Jesus, the iniquity of us all. He knew that he was actually going to become sin for us. He knew that the Father would have to turn his back on him and be separate. He knew that that battle was coming up. And I have no idea what it must feel like to be fully God and fully man and have that wrestling match going on. But even in my own spirit, just what I wrestle with, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And this is a war. It's a battleground. It isn't just, you know, Father, bless his food, bless the missionaries, and your days on. It's intense. It is very, very intense. And they recognize it as war. And here in the midst of this, in the very midst of the crux of all of history, of the Son of God going to the cross, his own disciples fall asleep. They fall asleep. Prayer is war. Secondly, here's another reason, another barrier. I rarely get what I ask for. Rarely. And that is true. And there's a number of reasons for that. Actually, one of the hindrances to getting the answer to prayer is not praying in the right way. There's actually a passage that talks about, in the book of James, says praying to consume things all upon yourself, a sort of a selfish prayer. Or if we regard iniquity in our heart, the Lord will not hear us, some of those things. But one of the real reasons is we say, I don't even sense that God answers most of my prayers. I feel like they just sort of go up into smoke someplace. Jesus prays three times. Father, if it is possible, let this cup. Now, the cup in the Old Testament is like a cup of wrath, that he knows the wrath of God is going to be come out upon him. He is going to become sin. Father, if it's possible, this is his humanity. If it's possible, let this cup pass. Nevertheless, your will, not mine. That's why he was always, always, always under the control of the Father and the Spirit himself. And yet, he doesn't get that prayer answered as to what he would, in his own humanness, like to see done, somehow bypass all this. But he knew that he had to go. Nevertheless, not your will, not my will, but yours be done. The Apostle Paul three times prays that the thorn of the flesh would be removed from him. It doesn't happen. It does not happen. There's a passage in the Old Testament that says, and God gave them their request, but sent leanness to their soul. Sometimes a person will pray for something that's just to consume it upon their own personal desires. And after a while, God eventually says, okay, I'll let you have that. And then sends leanness to your soul. So many times when prayers aren't answered, you have no idea what God has saved you from. Some of you prayed about a person that you thought you just had to marry and that didn't work out. And now you're looking back and going, whoa, am I glad that prayer didn't get answered. Or a particular job or whatever. And you look back and go, whoa, I can see what God was sparing me from. But we often don't go back. We don't go back and look at that. We are only reminded of what is happening today where things aren't working out the way we would like. And that has often been a barrier to prayer. going before the Lord often, over and over again, and not receiving the answer that you think, and yet not realizing that the answer may be in the future or may be answered in a way that you don't fully understand. It might be the far greater answer than you could even begin to ask or understand at all. This is why, even in Romans, where it says sometimes we don't even know how to pray, and the Holy Spirit intercedes for us. It's hard to grasp this. And again, as I say, you know, week after week, I know that we have people that come here that you're wrestling with Christianity. You're looking at this and you're saying, this is strange stuff. I don't get this. You mean you really think you can talk to God and get an answer to prayer and so on? As we work our way through some of these barriers, I think you might end up relating to a lot of what we're going to say. Because there's one important prayer that I guarantee you will be answered in your life as an unbeliever. Another one, time. There has to be time to pray, and often we just can't seem to find that particular time. Then Jesus, it says, went up with his disciples to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to them, sit here for a while I go and pray. Time is a major factor. I was talking to a young man the other day who said that he used to pray 2 and 3 hours a day. He said, but now with children and marriage and job and everything else was going on, God isn't asking everybody to spend that much time in prayer. He's a great man of the Lord and prays a lot. But he says, even that time has really been taken away. I just don't have that time. All of us are pressed for time, particularly just in life and particularly living in Northern Virginia. There is a pressure cooker of time. But if we're really honest, if we're sincerely honest, if you were to look at your calendar, your schedule, you would find that you have many things that are scheduled. Many things that are laid out. You know when you're going to work out at the gym. You know when your vacation is going to take place. You know what you're going to do at the end of the day. You know what TV shows you're going to watch. You know what you've got all that planned out, but nothing for prayer. Nothing. Zero. And you hope to squeeze it in. Just sort of maybe we can just sort of ad lib our way through this thing. Jesus goes off to pray. And it wasn't just here. There were other times where Jesus went away to pray. We even found that Cornelius prayed all the time. We learned that last week. Peter went up on the rooftop at a certain hour to pray. People that what I would consider to be prayer warriors are people that really set time aside to pray. In Thessalonians, it tells us that we're to pray without ceasing. In other words, prayer should always just sort of be part of our life as we're traveling, thinking. Because we don't think that way. We think of only setting a time aside or some big event, as opposed to just constantly being in prayer about the smallest of things. An ambulance goes by and praying for the person in that ambulance. You're getting ready to meet with your boss and you know it's going to be a tough meeting. Or you're in the middle of the meeting and you're thinking, everybody's just throwing out ideas all over the place. Father, would you give me the wisdom to be able to guide this meeting, to solve this problem? All those types of things. I think the first time I was really introduced to somebody that literally prayed all the time was about 20 years ago, and I had known this man for a while. His name was Ian North, and he was the head of a mission agency. And he spoke at one of our, in November, when we have our missions conference week, he was the keynote speaker. He was not a dynamite guy at all, but a man of prayer and a man who just was amazing. Well, here's how we used to do things years ago. We started out on Wednesday night for our missions conference, and we had some things on Thursday and Friday and Saturday, and then we finished everything out Sunday night. We'd asked everybody to come back Sunday night, but you couldn't get anybody to come back Sunday night. It was mainly the staff and some of the missionaries, just a handful of people. There may be 50 people, and we ended up just killing it. We said, just nobody's coming. And I realized it had been a long week, and people had heard missions, okay, we get it. So he's speaking, and he comes in that evening, comes to my office, and I said, oh, by the way, Ian, I don't want you to feel offended. Hardly anybody ever shows up, so probably gonna have 30, 40 people here. And even in my own mind, I'm thinking, he's not one of these real dynamic speakers and might even have fewer than normal. He said, well, let's pray. And he was Australian, he had this wonderful accent, but he prayed. He said, Father, you just bring here who you want here. We walked out. I walked into the auditorium. There were just about, I counted, about 280 people. Far bigger than anything we had ever had, and we had a choir loft in those days. And at the end of his message, he invited people to come up who were willing to fully surrender themselves to any call in their life regarding missions or what have you. And there are people here to this day that walked up to that choir loft. And then he turned to me and he said, okay, Pastor, these are your people. give them a word. And he walked off and I had no idea what to tell him. Anyway, but you know, you talk about something that had never happened year after year after year, same attendance, all of a sudden, boom, not a big power guy. But every time I saw him, he was talking. I always thought he was talking to himself. I thought he was just age getting in there. He was always, always, always talking to Jesus. He'd be in the car just talking, talk just all the time. And I saw the dynamics of this man's life. Tells us to go into our closets and pray. If we don't have time set aside, if we don't have it planned, it will not happen. So you have to set time aside to pray, as we have set time aside for everything else. Here's one. Here's one of the great hindrances to prayer. Prayer is boring. It's boring. Look at verses 39 and 40. Going a little farther, he fell with his face to the ground and prayed, "My Father, if it is possible, this cup be taken from me, yet not my will, but yours be done." Verse 40, then he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. "Could you men not keep watch with me for 1 hour?" he asked Peter. They were sleeping. Apparently prayer, just to hear, to sit aside, and would you just go here and pray and watch, pray for an hour for me? I mean, this is it. And they're asleep. They've fallen asleep. Apparently, even in their intentions of starting to pray, they just drifted off. Their minds went other places. Isn't it amazing? Isn't it amazing how easy it is to envision a vacation? You can, if you know you're going on a cruise, you're going to Disney World, you can play it out. You can sit there and close your eyes and imagine the warmth of the beach and the waves lapping up against the shore. You can imagine the cruise. You can imagine the place you're going or whatever it happens to be. You go into warfare and prayer and your mind will not stay focused. Matter of fact, it'll go to Disney World. It'll go to the beach, but it won't stay on prayer. These very men, his key people, apparently thought it was boring or something was very hard to hold their attention. When I think about this, I think one of the things that helps people from drifting off, and somebody even reminded me of this, is praying out loud. Finding a place where you can pray out loud. That way your mind just won't drift off. You'll be able to stay focused. When I think of this, I think of the importance of being very specific in your prayers. That really helps stay on target. Because if we say, "Father, just bless the missionaries and everybody else that's out there in my family, in Jesus' name, amen." There's nothing intense about that. It's just sort of out there. It doesn't have a sense of intensity. And even when you look at some of the parables about the lady that goes before the judge, and the judge goes, "I don't even believe in God." And the woman goes, "Well, I'm going to keep hammering away at you until you do what I want you to do." And he eventually does. Or the man that knocks on his neighbor's door at night and says, "You know, I need some bread. I have a friend that came over." And the guy goes, "Why are you waking me up? I got my kids in bed. We don't have time for that." But because of his persistence, he did something. There's an intensity. There's an intensity of Jesus' prayer. Where there's no intensity, its prayer becomes very boring. When a person, like a laser beam, really thinks through this, it's a huge difference, a huge difference. When you look at Nehemiah's prayer in the Old Testament, he wept, he mourned, he fasted, and he prayed. But he was very specific. After he worships God in prayer and talks about this great sovereign God, at the very end of his prayer, he says, "Oh, sovereign Lord, incline your ear to your servant and listen to my request that I might be able to find favor as I go before the king." He knew God was sovereign, but he knew that the king was next to that, was sort of sovereign in his own life. And he knew he could not go back and rebuild the wall unless he had that. So he was very, very specific. Being specific is very key, and it really helps you stay very, very focused. I'm thinking of a man by the name of Howard Hendricks, who died last year. Some of you have heard the name. He was 86, 87 years old. He prayed 45 years for his father's salvation. He was intense on it. And he had taught on it so much that a fellow named Butch Hardman, who lives in this area, a pastor in this area, Butch started praying for Howard's father. And Butch one day was driving over in Arlington and spotted a man that looked like Howard Hendricks. And he said, "It says it's got to be his father." He went over, introduced himself, sure enough, and they became friends. And then Hendricks' father got cancer, and on his deathbed, Butch goes over to Fairfax Hospital and says, "Your time is up. Your time is up." And Howard Herring's father got out of his bed, got on his knees, and called upon Christ to save him. 45 years of intense laser beam prayer. Even little tiny things. This was 30 years ago, over 30 years ago. when the church was fairly young and getting started. And I was back at my office over off of Isaac Newton Square and back in that area in Reston. And I remember I was having some time in the Word, and I came across, I think it was reading about the life of Moses or something. And it says, and they called him Moses because he was taken out of the bulrushes. That's what Moses means, taken out of the bulrushes. You know, people were given names because his name meant so-and-so. And I remember sitting there thinking, I have no idea what the names of my family mean. You know, my wife, I don't know my kids, what those names mean. And I remember asking God. Now today, you just take out your phone and Google it and you can figure it all out. Didn't have it in those days, all right? So I just prayed and said, Lord, I'm just real curious. I have no idea how to even find this out. Would you please just, you know, I didn't think much of it. I was getting great faith. That day I go home for lunch. My wife's not there. Kay's out. And I walk in, and she had already gotten the mail, and she had opened the mail, and laying on top of our kitchen counter was a letter from a friend of hers saying, just thought you might want to know what the names of your family mean. Written in calligraphy. I thought, thank you, Lord. Didn't have to be calligraphy. That was great. Little added touch, all right? But then what really got me was that had to have been mailed before I prayed. But then Matthew says he knows your needs before you ask them. See? And it's just, and yet I still couldn't put that in the category of a miracle. Do I think it was an answer to prayer? Absolutely. I think God moved the heavens? Absolutely. Do I think he did? Absolutely. But it wouldn't be a miracle because it could possibly happen to somebody that doesn't even believe in God. But the likelihood is about 1 in 50 trillion that would happen. So we're going to go ahead and call it a miracle. All right. Anyway, my point being is it even just specifics. And as you go before the Lord, as you think of, rather than saying, bless the missionaries, Lord, I happen to know that Sam Fiore in Italy and his wife are going through this. Or I happen to know that Mark and Christy Penner in Russia are moving here. They're going. Lord, would you be so kind as to provide the exact amount of money for this or protect them in this area or take care of this need or whatever, and just go before the throne boldly with a very, very specific prayer. It keeps praying from being boring. When you've got a list before you or whatever it happens to be, and you are very, very specific. Here's another barrier. I guess this is number 4 or 5. I can't see the person I'm talking to. Wouldn't it be nice if you could just sit down across from God at Starbucks or something and just talk, you know, and have this conversation going back and forth. But we know you can't. And the scriptures say no man has seen God at any time, all right? There are appearances of God of what we refer to as theophanies, where God appears in the Old Testament in a burning bush or something. But it's just an appearance in a physical or human form, but it's still not actually God himself that you can see, all right? So it obviously it's more easy to sit and talk to somebody, but the question is it really? Is there not actually a distraction at times of looking at somebody and talking to them? Because God has given us spiritual eyes, and there are many places that talk about this. For example, at the end of the book of Job, with all that Job has been through, what does Job say? He says to the Lord, my ears have heard about you. I've heard a lot about you, but now my eyes see you. He didn't mean he saw him physically. He meant his spiritual eyesight, the depths of who he began to understand who God was through prayer, through the difficulties of life. He began to see God, and he uses that expression, but now I see you. Hebrews 11 of Moses, saying of Moses, it says that Moses saw him who's invisible. He saw him who's invisible. I heard a pastor say one time, he that can see the invisible can do the impossible. And it's exactly what Moses experienced, the incredible greatness and magnificence of God. So it's referred to him as actually seeing God. Romans 1, when it talks about the attributes of God, it says, for the things of God, for the things of him are invisible, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that mankind is without excuse. We can see him through natural revelation, the things that he has made. Jesus said of Abraham, he said in John chapter 8, Abraham saw my day, rejoiced, and was glad in it. The Bible says we walk by faith and not by sight. How many times have you heard me even pray at the beginning, open our eyes, we might behold wondrous things out of your law? Or the times when we make this statement, boy, did I ever see the Lord at work today. Boy, did I see God's hand in that. Those are expressions of spiritual eyesight. And as you're reading through the Word, we begin to see His face. The Bible talks about looking into His eyes, looking into His face, seeking His face. You know, the eyes of the Lord run to and fro about the whole earth to show Himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is perfect toward Him. We have all those expressions, almost though God is a physical being. He's a being, He's a person, but He's not a physical person, other than when He comes in the form of Jesus Christ. So to use that as an excuse or bury what, that's not good. It's not good. Because the Scriptures themselves say we are given this unique spiritual eyesight, which, by the way, improves with time and age and maturity and experience and time in His Word and time in prayer. Here's another one. Same line of reasoning. I can't hear Him respond. I don't hear His words. But how often do you even hear in Scripture? Speak, Lord, Your servant is listening. Lord, would you incline Your ear as Your servant speak? Lord, I am listening. You hear again those terms of a person actually saying, I can hear God. But normally, here's how we hear God. We hear God by reading His Word. He is speaking to us. And His Word will actually lead us into prayer. It leads us down that path of prayer. If you're poring over the Psalms or reading almost any portion of Scripture and you say, wow, when I was just poring over this section in Gethsemane and Jesus, I'm thinking, here is the Son of God Himself setting a time aside, actually getting on His face before God, wanting to be alone, telling others, would You intercede for me? The intensity of the whole thing. And as you just even look at that and grasp that, you begin to want to pray that back to God. Is this my prayer life? Is this what this looks like? You don't have to copy Him. You have to do exactly what He does. It's the whole idea. It's the sense. It's the intensity. It's the sense that He realized how important this was for His life as the Son of God and how casually we can take it. And some of you are real prayer warriors. Some of you spend long periods of time in prayer. But most of us really struggle, and these are just some of the things that we struggle with. Well, here's what I consider to be one of the big ones, and probably the biggest one. I've saved it for last. When you read through this, let me go back a little bit prior to this, and let's take a look at what Jesus says starting in verse 33 of chapter 26. In verse 33, He says this, Peter replied, even if all fall away on account of You, I never will. He's already said you're going to fall away. You're going to be scattered like sheep running, all right? He says, that's not going to happen to me. I mean, how many times has Peter looked at Jesus and says, that's not going to happen. I don't care what you say, it's not going to happen. Now, it all sounds very robust and profound, but it's going to happen, all right? Then Jesus says in verse 34, I tell you the truth. Jesus answered, this very night before the rooster crows, you will disown Me three times. Another response. But Peter declared, even if I have to die with You, I will never disown you. And all the other disciples said the same. Now, we wrestle with something here, if we could use this term theologically. Jesus has already said, you're going to scatter. You're going to disown Me. You're going to run. All right? And He quotes an Old Testament passage. They turn around and say, no, we're not. Well, if Jesus says, yes, you are, and He's God, then you are. So what even role do they have to play in this? Well, Jesus already knows in advance how they're going to respond. So He can certainly say it. But the fact that He also says this, I want you to watch and pray, indicates to me that even though He knows they're going to be scattered, perhaps their disowning Him would not have been as great. Perhaps their fall would not have been as great had they watched and prayed. But still the point is this, and here's the main point. Here's probably the number one reason, the biggest barrier of all. When Peter says, that's not going to happen to me, that is a declaration of independence. That's an independent spirit. And when you and I get up every day and face life, we will often say, well, that will never happen to me. Or I've got this under control. Oh, I could pray about it, but I got this thing locked down. How many times would we read about somebody who has a major moral fault? It could be a military bigwig. It could be somebody in politics. It could be somebody in sports or some big name person who has a moral fall. And we ask the question, how could that ever happen? Or we say this, that ain't going to happen to me. That's exactly what Peter says. And the Apostle Paul warns us, wherefore a man thinks he stands, take heed lest he fall. Don't say that. Don't say that could never happen to me. Jesus says, you watch and pray. And that isn't just for Gethsemane. He says, because the spirit is willing and the flesh is weak. And as soon as you think you can get through your day, do your thing, your way, on your strength and your abilities, you're in trouble. You're in serious trouble. He says, this must be bathed in prayer. All of it, everything, all your day, what you're doing, present it before the Lord, because anyone is capable of any type of a moral fall or any type of fall. You fill in the blank. I would never commit adultery. I would never steal from my boss. I would never do this, do that. And then all of a sudden, it happens. And you look at yourself and you say, what was I thinking? And you've heard me bring that up. Every single person you read about in the news that has some kind of a major fall, whether it's a Ponzi scheme, whether it's a moral, whatever, when they have it, every one of them has looked in the mirror and said, what was I thinking? And I can tell you exactly what they were thinking. They said, I'm going to lean on my own understanding. I'm going to lean on what I see. That's why Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 is don't lean on your own understanding. Don't lean on how you see. Commit everything to the Lord. These are people that clearly did not pray that day, did not spend that time asking and seeking the Lord, did not look and say, you know, I am capable of any sin at any time. I will not take on this day without going before the Lord intensely and saying, Lord, even this very day, may you keep me from this. Just recently, a big pastor, not as well known as an Andy Stanley or, you know, Rick Warren or some of those people, but he's got 20,000 people attend his church on Sundays. I was there years and years ago. And when every day I scan on my iPad, I scan CNN headline news, and it said, mega church pastor has moral fall. I went, oh no, no, please. And I clicked on and I knew the name. I knew the guy. He'd written books and everything else. And it was adultery and a bunch of other mess. At any rate, you can be sure he never entered the ministry and said to himself, oh, I know this is going to happen. Yeah, I know the day is coming when I'm going to do this. He's never thought that. It never entered his mind. If you went back in his sermon library and looked at all of his sermons, I guarantee you he has given many messages on how people fall morally. I guarantee you he's taught on David and Bathsheba. And yet it happened. It happened. And clearly, he will tell you that he had drifted far from God. He said, I'm trying to get my whole life back, trying to get myself back to the Lord. It can happen. And this is why Gethsemane type of praying is important type of praying. And anyone is capable of falling. So here are just a little bit of a laundry list, something I don't normally like to do. But having the whole list is not the issue. The issue is that everything comes down to one thing. It's boiled down to this. Will we become a church that prays? Will we as individuals take this home and say, I'm going to do something about this? Not just another message, not just going to let this evaporate by the time I get to my car, didn't just take some notes. I'm going to do something with this. I know it's going to be a battle, I know it's going to be hard. So let me give you just a few suggestions, just a few helpful hints in this. And here they are. It will not happen without a plan. If you don't actually say, I am going to do something about this. My prayer life is not what it should be, and I know it. I'm going to do something about it. That's step one. Just an admission, just a confidence before God that you are going to do something. Secondly, you are going to have to schedule time. Now, it's great to be in the habit of praying without ceasing all day long, but there does need to be a scheduled time. And don't say, I'm going to get up at 4 and pray for 3 hours. That probably isn't going to happen, all right? Give yourself 5 minutes as a starter or 10 or whatever, but schedule a time. Learn to be specific about your prayers. Wrestle. You're not that you're trying to wrestle in God into an answer, but in intensity, go before his throne of grace and plead on behalf of other people. It's not just always about you. If you're this type of person, which I am not, but I'm thinking of trying it, that is, get a prayer journal and write things down. At the end of every single year, at the very end of the year, my wife sits me down. She goes, let me walk you through my prayer journal. Let me tell you what January 1 looked like. And we just go almost like month by month all the way through. And he says, remember when we were facing this and it seemed impossible? Remember when we were facing that and it seemed impossible? Remember? And she'll just remind me of prayer. She's the prayer warrior in our household. And she just keeps these journals. If you're that type of person, you can do that. That's a great thing to do. Develop a prayer journal, but get it in that habit. Lastly, I would say this. Realize that it is absolute war, that all hell will break loose when you try to pray. So go before the Lord and seek his face even on how to do this. Now, a little bit earlier, I said this. I invited those of you that may not be believers yet. You're still checking all this out. There is one prayer that God must answer of yours. He may not answer any other prayer, but he must answer this one. When you go before the Lord and cry out to him for salvation and call upon him, because however anybody calls upon the name of the Lord, it's still a prayer. I'm not even calling this the sinner's prayer. I'm just simply saying when you go before the Lord and say, Lord, I'm at a point in my life where I believe this. I'm trusting Jesus Christ is the only one who can possibly save my soul. I really want to leave the kingdom of darkness, and I want to be in the kingdom of God's dear Son. I don't understand it all. I don't get it all. But I'm at a point where I realize I've sinned before a holy God, and I really want Jesus Christ. And today, I'm calling upon him. That prayer has to be answered. That's what Cornelius was most likely praying, because God sent Peter to him to give him an answer as to how he might be saved. And so if you have never called upon the Lord, whosoever shall call upon the Lord shall be saved. There's a promise. It's that one prayer that you can be absolutely certain God will answer. He will answer it. And the moment that you call upon him, the moment that you pray, the moment you go before him, you immediately are born into the family of God. And that's the beauty of prayer. So as a pastor standing before his people, we've brought this thing down to closure. This is it. We can't just leave and say, okay, I got some information. I know what the passages say. It's time to become people who pray. And I think we know enough now to know what that looks like. So let's close in prayer and ask God to help us become a people of prayer. Father, most of all, I would ask, should there be anyone here today that does not know you personally, that today would be the day that they would call upon you for salvation first. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, believing that Jesus died for them, was buried, rose again, trusting only in him. So, Father, we would pray to that end. But, Father, we pray, Lord, as a church, that we would become people who pray, who seek your face every day, who never for one moment would think, that could never happen to me. I've got it all covered. I'm strong, I'm intelligent, I'm wise, I know how to handle that, and then find ourselves in disaster. That we would be people who would seek your face every single day. So, Father, as we pray, we would ask that you would dismiss us with your grace and give us a day to honor you, and we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.